Still in Colossians 4, we are making our final descent in the final section of Paul's letter here, and we're looking at what at least our English Bibles give us a subject title as Final Greetings. It's an interesting section of Paul's letters, and I'll be looking at the first five verses, so I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. Hear now God's word. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we believe in you. Help our unbelief. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Amen. Well, unlike any time in human history, we are currently living in an age of constant, unbroken, and never-ending connection. The enormous scope of the internet can lead us to assume that as our online community grows, we are a more connected people. We assume technological ability to communicate guarantees that we are having human interaction. We can know things, almost anything, instantaneously. We can be directly connected to people anywhere on the planet, almost any given time, with access to news, Facebook status updates, Twitter feeds, pictures on Instagram, smartphones, and many other forms of media that I'm not aware of. We live with a sense that we are connected. But are we really? If you are my Facebook friend and I follow you on Twitter, I can know what's going on in your life without ever asking you. It's a totally different definition of connection. It's fascinating. We are living in an age, in what one writer calls, the age of being alone together. We may be in each other's presence, but we might as well be in other rooms. I spent the afternoon this last week in Seattle at a coffee shop, and I realized there's something both comforting and deceptive about being in a place full of people that you talk to no one. Everyone in the room is looking down at a screen, connected, but no one's talking to one another. And yet we all gather in a place to feel physical presence. It's because we long for something more. We may be connected to a lot of people, but there is thinness to our relationships, and we feel it. So think of some relationship you're in, whether it's your spouse, your child, your parents, a friendship, colleague, someone at school, I don't know. How would you describe that relationship? Chances are, if it's a healthy relationship, it's required a lot of work, a lot of investment, a lot of intentionality, actual face-to-face time alone without distraction. And if that's the case, then that relationship this last year has most likely become more intimate, more important, more necessary for you. But my guess is that for many of us, there are many relationships in our lives where there has been a slow drift, a slow separation between you and someone. There may be the illusion of being connected via social media or whatever, but how are they really doing? How are they really doing? We are either moving closer to people in an intentional way, which requires a lot of work, or we're not. It's pretty simple. Most tragically, though, is when we feel this separation in our homes. That's why divorce rates are continually on the rise and children don't know their parents and vice versa. But it extends beyond the home. It's in our jobs. It's why we change jobs. It's why we change churches. It's why we change friends. Relationships are living things. They're organic. They require work. They're complex, and if there's distance between us, and we want to close that gap, it's not going to be something that happens overnight. Good relationships, great relationships require a lot of work and a lot of investment. And here in this final section, Paul invites us to see his network of personal relationships, his social network, if you will. And sections like this, which regrettably I haven't paid much attention to until I started studying this text, I realize these give us a unique picture of what friendship looked like in the early church. What I find so fascinating about these sections in Paul's letter is that they remind us we're not just dealing with abstract theological documents. These are real letters with real people, two real people. I mean, these are these touch down in real life. I mean, there are dust on these people's feet. These are real people. And with each name he mentions, there's a story, there's a history of tension, heartache, joy, reconciliation, forgiveness. These are stories of longing, stories of being reunited to old friends. And what we see here is that Paul has very intimately and very intentionally bound himself to certain types of people, men and women who are partners with him, not only in ministry, but in life. They are his co-laborers. So what I want to do briefly is look at a few of these relationships, and I want us to see through Paul's own life how the gospel aims to produce what I'm going to call thick relationships. These are relationships that we hope that last, relationships with a center of gravity, a core to them that makes them strong and durable. Relationships that do require a lot of work, relationships that require faithful presence, a sense of respecting one another's humanity, our physicalness, relationships that ultimately are rooted in the God who became flesh, who moved toward us so that he might restore a relationship with our Father that would be unbreakable. And because these relationships are rooted in something other than our personal preferences, they're going to be relationships unlike any other relationship we'll have. So let me ask you, who are your co-laborers in life? Who are you partnered with in life? Who are you walking alongside of? Let's take a few moments. Let's consider these five men that Paul was intimately bound to and partnered with in life and see how these relationships can inform our relationships. First, there's this man, Tychicus. I'll read verse 7 and 8 again. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. This man is mentioned five times in the New Testament, and every time it's with the Apostle Paul. He most likely became a Christian under Paul's ministry, and immediately he joined his team. He was the one who not only delivered this letter, but he delivered Ephesians, and he delivered Philemon, and most likely he delivered the letter to the church at Laodicea, which we've lost. And take a look at how Paul describes him here. He's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant of the Lord. Nowhere else in his letters does he describe a coworker with this threefold description. There's a relational connection, there's a vocational connection, and there's a devotional connection. How many people are you connected to like that? Paul and Tychicus, they were friends, they were coworkers, they were brothers in Christ. They had probably eaten a lot of meals together, laughed together, suffered together, planted churches together. But most importantly, they trusted each other. As one of Paul's main couriers, Tychicus was entrusted to deliver the very letters of the New Testament. But he's not only entrusted with delivering them, but explaining them. Paul entrusted his own reputation to Tychicus. Entrusting yourself to someone assumes they're not going to misrepresent you. Assumes they'll be able to explain what matters most to you, which we know these letters, this is Paul's heart and life. And that's what Tychicus is sent to do, to explain these things. And he'll be able to do it with the same level of care and the same tone that Paul would want it communicated in. Have you ever trusted anyone with your reputation? Have you ever sent someone to go and speak on your behalf, whether it's a business meeting or maybe it was a lunch you couldn't make with a couple of friends? And so two friends get together, they start talking, you assume they're going to talk about you. Can you trust that they're not going to gossip about you, that they're not going to slander you? Paul has this kind of trust with Tychicus. And what is trust? Trust is simply confidence placed in another person, but not just their ability, but their integrity, their character. And I think we all know this. All healthy relationships, especially relationships that last, are built on trust. Do you have people in your life that trust you? Do you have people in your life that you trust? If we want to be people of trust and people that can trust others, if we want to see that played out horizontally in our relationships, it first has to be established vertically with God. The reason we are suspicious of people, the reason people are suspicious of us, the reason we don't trust people, the reason people don't trust us is because fundamentally we don't trust God. We see this in our unjustified fears and in our need for control. Controlling people don't trust. And we know that trust requires risk, but more than that, it requires being close to someone, moving toward them. Fear is often the result of disconnection. of not knowing someone, of losing contact with someone, of assuming things about someone, of being suspicious of them for really no justified reason other than there's distance. And trust requires that you're moving towards someone, you're knowing someone, knowing if they have integrity and character, knowing if you want them to know if you have integrity and character. Paul found in Tychicus a man of character whom he could trust, but at the root of that, they each had a deep abiding trust in the Lord. Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. It's closeness to Jesus that makes you a more trusting person. It makes you take the risk of trusting others. Secondly, there's Onesimus. This is a young man where the only other time we see him in the New Testament is in Paul's letter to Philemon. If you recall Paul's letter to Philemon, Onesimus is the runaway slave. He's the prodigal. He's the guy who bailed on his boss. He ran away from his master. He not only ran away from Colossae as a runaway slave, though, he ran away as someone who wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't a Christian. And we don't know why he ran away, but somewhere along the way, Onesimus met Paul and he became a Christian. And you can read about this in Philemon. And now Paul is sending him back, not only as a citizen of Colossae, but as a citizen of heaven. It's remarkable. But notice this. I want you to think about how Paul introduces him. Notice how Paul introduces this man. Paul does not refer to Onesimus according to his legal status as a slave, which is how they would remember him and who he is. This is by Roman law. He is a slave, and who he would be if he came back to Colossae under Philemon. His legal status is a slave, but instead Paul simply refers to him as a faithful and beloved brother. Now when you think about this, I think Paul intentionally doesn't mention anything about his status as a slave here because he wanted this church to know how the gospel is to reshape the way we view others and reshape the way we relate to others. See, Onesimus could have gone back to Colossae and assumed because he's a slave, he's just going to be treated as a second-class citizen. That's who he is. But he's a brother in Christ. But remember what Paul says in Colossians 3. I think this is really important. In Colossians 3, Paul, speaking about our union with Christ, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, in Christ, there is no such thing as a second-class Christian. So the categories, the distinctions we often have for each other in the church, what political party do you support? We love to answer that or have that answer for people because we want to be able to box them in. Or what's your education philosophy? How do you educate your children? I mean, you have every right to hold these convictions, but if you let them become more definitive for you in the way you relate to others in the church than their union with Christ, you inadvertently create a subclass of Christian. And whether you admit it or not, it actually makes you more exclusive than Jesus, and that is a dangerous place to be. As you think about your network of relationships among God's people, I want you to ask yourself, are there people that you're loving? Are there people you're serving, people you're moving towards, people you're learning from that are different than you politically, educationally, socioeconomically? Are there people you respect who you don't share a lot in common with? Or have you let identity markers, besides faith in Christ, become more definitive for you? Anything other than Christ that we use as a measure of classifying others in the church is divisive, and it's a form of denying the gospel. Lord, have mercy on us, right? In verse 10 and following, we read about these three Jewish men. I'm going to move quickly with these. We read here, these are men of circumcision. This just means that these three men are Jewish Christians. Paul, too, is a Jew. He is laboring among Gentiles, and to have fellow Jewish brothers laboring with him in the gospel while many Jews are denying the gospel, these three men would have been a great comfort to him. So there's Aristarchus. Like Tychicus, he's mentioned five times in the New Testament, and every time he's connected to Paul. But what's unique about him is his travelings with Paul. I've often said this to people, if you want to really get to know someone, then just travel with them. Eric and I, as you know, we just went to Presbytery, and we spent a total of about 6 hours in the car together. And then we spent about 3 days in a hotel together. I think he got to know a lot more about me than he expected, and I definitely got to know him a lot better. But when you travel with someone, you really get to know them. They can't hide anything. Just who you are comes out. And Aristarchus, as we know from the New Testament, he journeyed with Paul all the way to Rome. But notice what we see here. He was also imprisoned with him. Some have suggested that this was willingly. He didn't have to go to prison with Paul, but he chose to. And if that is the case, then think about the nature of that relationship. Proverbs say a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If you know anything about Paul's life, Rome is where it all ends. Rome is ultimately where Paul is executed under Nero. And this man, Aristarchus, is not only a travel companion, not only a minister, but he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, one who most likely was by Paul's side until the very end. Those friends you make in times of adversity, those brothers or sisters that are willing to stick with you and show up in the darkest hours when you're not sure how things are going to pan out, they're a remarkable gift in the Lord. They are a light and darkness. They're the ones that help you hold your faith together. I long for friends like that. I hope you have friends like that. I hope we could be a church like that. Fourthly, there's Mark. This is John Mark. This is the gospel writer, which is the gospel, it's the earliest gospel we have in the New Testament. This is the one that served as the template for all of the other gospels. And what we know of Mark is that he's the son of a woman whose house the early church met in. Church planting was something he experienced very early on in his own home. But what's most interesting about Mark, the thing we know about Mark in relation to Paul, is that he abandoned Paul on the mission field. We read about this in Acts. And the situation was significant enough that it caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas, who we read as Mark's cousin. Both Paul and Barnabas end up separating and going their own way. And we assume the same happened to Mark and Paul. But right here in this obscure verse at the end of Colossians, we get a window into the gospel's power to reconcile brothers. This is amazing. Paul and Mark, if you do the math between when we read in Acts and when Colossians was written, we were separated 12 years. Did they ever think reconciliation was possible? Well, God sure did, and what a comfort it must have been to see the gospel work out in their own life for them. All relationships, and I mean all of them, must live in the shadow of the cross. Every relationship has the potential to fall apart. That should sober us and humble us. But more powerfully, every relationship, because of the gospel, can be restored. Don't give up on those strained relationships. Even if years have gone by, there is still hope. And then lastly, there is Jesus, who's called Justice. I feel bad for how little I'm going to say about this man, but we honestly don't know a lot about him. All we know is that he was a fellow Jew who had come to believe in Israel's Messiah. And for Paul, as I said, that is significant. This is a man laboring with him, laboring among Gentiles and among Jews who, as I said, are most likely rejecting the gospel. We read of this in Romans 9. Paul is grieving that his fellow brothers, sisters of Israel are rejecting the gospel. And here's this man, this Jewish man, who's a great comfort to him. These five men, while hardly any of us have probably ever thought this much about them until today, were some of Paul's most significant friends. The gospel that Paul preached not only reconciled man to God, that is the heart of the gospel, but it also recreated men and women in such a way that relationships could have the aroma of eternal life. Relationships in this world are not incidental to the world to come. There are relationships that you have right now that God is intending to use to get you to the finish line. What a gift. Do you value them that way? That's why we are bound to one another. We are brothers and sisters meant to exhort one another daily that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And if that is true, then the gospel challenges two extremes that I think we often fall prey to, and I'll close with this. On the one hand, the extreme that I perhaps have the most affinity with is the gospel challenges us to see that we're not meant to be independent. In our culture, independence is often seen as a virtue, as a sign of personal strength and tenacity. But might it actually be a weakness? Often independent people, you come to find out, care very little what others think and care very little about investing in others. Independence may be more like a disorder. We're not meant to be free from other people. But on the other hand, the gospel also challenges codependence. That is, excessive reliance on people. which I think often is a symptom of hopelessness. Excessive reliance on people often means we've made other people the source of our identity, our stability, our joy. We're making them bear a weight they were never meant to bear, that only Jesus can bear. We're making them into saviors. It makes people to be what only Christ can be. And really, it's a form of using people for very selfish ends, making relationships ultimately more about us than about serving others. And instead of these two extremes, I think what the gospel aims to create is a communal life of interdependence. Not independence, not codependence, but interdependence. Relationships, as we've seen with Paul, that are built on mutual trust, mutual sharing, mutual giving, mutual receiving. And these are relationships that we ultimately, I mean, they're meant to reflect who God is. These are not relationships that are grounded in our political or educational or even social convictions, but solely in our union with Christ. Relationships that are forged in adversity, and most beautifully of all, relationships that live under the reconciling power of God and Christ. You were made to be in relationship with others. And ultimately, what does this picture us? What does this picture give to us? But it's a picture of God himself. God himself is a Trinity. He's three in one, three persons of the Godhead, mutually indwelling one another. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, giving, receiving, sharing, loving, together as one. Lives of interdependence participate in the very life of God. And should we have relationships like this that continue to flourish in our church, should relationships like this take root in our church, I think we'll find in our midst something that cannot be explained other than the supernatural work of God. And by this, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, if you co-inhere as one another, mutually indwell one another as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mutually indwell one another. As Jesus prayed in John 17, may they be one as you, Father, and I are one. Let's pray. Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And even these words, which we find in an obscure passage at the end of a letter that I think for many of us, we've probably never really spent much time considering, myself included. But God, these words reflect to us a life of relationality and interdependence that Paul had with men in the early church. Men who he trusted, men that he shared life with, men that ultimately we see that he went to his grave with. Lord Jesus, would you come and would you walk among us as the brother we need to help us live these kind of lives? Help form us as a people who can be interdependent, who can indwell one another's lives in such a way that we rightly care for one another, that we rightly help one another endure the struggles of this life, that we rightly are concerned that each of us in here makes it to the finish line. Oh God, may this be. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.